Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your holy, inspired, inerrant word, and we ask that the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would lead and guide the people of God into the truth of God today. Help speaker and hearers alike, me to proclaim Your word with accuracy, the people to hear it with accuracy, that we would know the truth, and the truth would make us free. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amongst us is a friend called Greg Francis, and I often go visit him and always come back with some quotes that I can use. And the first time you quote, you know what you do? You say, as the distinguished brother said, and then you name the brother. As Dr. B.V. Martin once said, and then the second time you quote, you say this, as someone once said. And then the third time you quote, you say, like I always say. But I want to give due credit to Greg. He said this: the Bible is not a moral improvement program, it's a rescue plan. Let me say it again. The Bible is not a moral improvement program, it's a rescue plan. So many have the idea that the Bible is a how-to, how to succeed in life, how to get to heaven by what you can do. And without reading it, that is oftentimes the thinking of those outside of the Christian faith. But certainly that is not the case from the earliest sections of our Bible to the end. It's all about a God who saves. In fact, if we were to sum up the entire Bible in three words, it's these three words: God saves sinners. I was reading this week a man called Richard Phillips. Let me just read something that he wrote. A number of years ago, a Society for the Spread of Atheism published a tract exposing the depravity of Bible heroes. One after another, the leaflet showed the villainy of such men as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. Under the face of Abraham, an inscription read that here was a coward who was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own skin. It lists where the Bible admits this, and then where the Bible calls him the friend of God, and says this: what kind of God, it asks, would befriend so dishonorable a man? Under Jacob's picture was the Bible's description of him as a liar and a cheat, and also where God makes him the prince of his people. What does this say about the character of a God who would even call himself the God of Jacob? Next came a reminder that Moses was a murderer, yet God picked Moses to bring his law into the world. David was worst of all. He seduced Bathsheba and then had her husband killed to cover it up. Yet this is the man after God's own heart, the leaflet complained. What kind of God could find so much to praise in a man like this? And why would anyone serve him? How do we as Christians and followers of the Bible's God answer these complaints? The first thing we should say is that everything the atheist tract said is true. It is true, indeed a glorious truth, that the heroes of the Bible, accepting Jesus Christ, are all scoundrels and criminals, breakers of God's law, and sinners to the core. This, by the way, shows the Bible's honesty. No other religious tome dares to display the human weakness and sins of its heroes the way the Bible does, because the Bible is not trusting in man, but in God. Furthermore, it is true that God saves sinners, making them his own friends, children, and servants. God justifies the ungodly, Paul writes, Romans 4, 5. So we agree on this with the atheists. The difference is that we see this as God's glory and not his shame. Since we are sinners like the people in the Bible, the fact that God saves sinners does not subject him to our disdain, but commends him for our affection. Amen. So we read the opening verses of Ephesians 2. Paul says exactly what our condition is outside of the intervention of God, and says it was not just true of a few, it was true of all he was writing to. And he said, I'm including myself in all of this. We were by nature children of wrath. You were that, like the rest of mankind. I was that, you were that, we are that, except for God's intervention. We as Christians are no better than anyone else. We're spiritually dead, yet walking around. We saw that last time. We're what modern Hollywood would call zombies. We're captives to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and rightly under the wrath of a holy God. But our text goes on to say two words that are really surprising unless you've been a Bible reader for a long time. You would expect to see something of a crash course in how to get out of the condition we're in, wouldn't you? You think that's the way it would progress. You find out how bad and how exhilaratingly sinful we are, and then say, right, raise yourself up, do better, you can do it, let me give you some tips how to do it. And yet the words we read are not, but man, having a little moral island of righteousness, still unaffected by the fall, is able to now, by his own bootstraps, raise himself up and become pleasing to God. You think that's what you would write, but he doesn't write that. The two words are, but God. But God. I once saw a pillow with those two words etched on the pillow to remind the people in the room. That's the message of the Bible. Don't we have that message as we even talk of some people that are going through some struggles? Perhaps they're down and out, and we say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. But God, being rich in mercy, and the idea here is someone who's not just slightly wealthy, but an absolute owner of almost everything around. Rich, filthy rich, you could translate it. But God, being filthy rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he says it again, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Now, when you're reading a line or two, you want to look for the verb to find out the action in the sentence. And when we read in verse 4, but God, it's only towards the end or the middle of verse 5 where we have the action. But God made us alive. We were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. The action is all God, not God and man in cooperation, but God exclusively working to perform a miracle we call regeneration, making us alive. We read the same thing in the book of Colossians. This was not an isolated event of Paul talking about man in the deadness of sin and God raising us from spiritual death. And this was true not of everybody in Ephesus, but to the church at Ephesus, just as it's true not of everybody in this world, but everybody who's in Christ. If you're in Christ, you've had an amazing miracle take place in your heart, unobservable to the senses, whereby the Holy Spirit, as a master surgeon, has breathed upon you and upon the basis of the word going forth. By that word, the Holy Spirit has superintended the preached gospel, whereby he took out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh that now beats and pulsates to know God. And it was not that way before. It was a heart of stone There was nothing in the heart of stone that wanted God, wanted peace with God. You might have wanted peace in your conscience, but not at the price of a relationship with the one true holy God. A lot of times when we see people wanting peace, we think they're seeking God. Not if they're not finding Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is so powerful in His drawing. When He draws effectively to Jesus Christ and not to some foreign God or false God. So if you know Christ, God has been incredibly merciful and incredibly gracious to you. He's quickened you, made you alive with Christ. And then it says, by grace you have been saved. It's almost like you say, well, duh, if it's all Him, it's all grace that does this. It's grace that saves. But so many, if we hadn't got this text in our Bibles, would be prone, because it's our default position to think that we get to God by something we do. The religions of man is very comfortable with grace even being something that is necessary, but not sufficient. And Ephesians 2 talks about the sufficiency of grace. If someone's on their deathbed, they don't need to hear a try better sermon, especially if they've got minutes to live. They need to know, because death is right around the corner, maybe in the next 7 or 8 breaths that they take, to hear the wonderful gospel message. It's okay. Christ saves you by what He does, gentlemen, lady. You are saved by what God does. Trust in Him. And He raised us up and seated us with Him. How much power has man got to do that? None whatsoever. The Christian is one who says, but God, recognizing it's His intervention alone that saves. This is what the Reformers called sola gratia, grace alone. Not grace as a mere provision. Many in false religions could say grace is something we need, but it's not enough. It's grace plus this. It's Christ plus this. It's faith plus works. I'm glad you got what you've got, but you need this too. You need our book. You need our baptism. You need this. You need that. It's not Christ alone. And really, when we talk about grace saving by itself alone, we're talking about salvation by the work of Jesus Christ alone. I love reading what the Bible says, and I also read into it what it does not say. Because it does not say, but man. And it does not say, take action. It doesn't say, start a course, join a church, and get baptized, and become a member of a church. And all of these things are right and good for the people of God. If you have believed, be baptized. If you've been baptized, be part of a local church. But none of those things save. It's Christ who saves. Why does God not start by saying in verse 4, take some action? Because God knows what dead people can do. Not a lot. The only thing they can do is stink. That's it. As Lazarus' sister testified after 4 days after he was dead. By this time, Lord, he stinketh. I love the King James at that point. He doesn't give us stairs to climb. He doesn't say, climb these stairs and you can make it. But being dead under his wrath, there's no hope in anything you can do. There's no hope. Sir, madam, there's no hope. It's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were on a moral improvement program. But God, He makes us alive. And the message of this text is that God does it by Himself alone. It's not mostly God. It's entirely God. It's a sovereign God acting alone. The Bible here speaks of mercy and it speaks of grace. And although those two words are related, they're not exactly the same. Mercy is when a governor or a king who finds a criminal, maybe they've committed high treason against him, does not execute them but allows them to live in his kingdom. That's mercy. Grace is mercy plus, plus, plus. It's not merely not getting the punishment we deserve, but it's what we call unmerited favor. That's a basic description of it, but it's certainly true. It's unmerited favor. Not only did you not get all the way to God, but you've not got merits, you've actually got demerits. All your righteousness is as filthy rags, the Bible says. Isaiah 64:6. A.W. Tozer defined grace this way: grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. I love that. That's rich. Let me say it again. It's the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving, a self-caused propensity to pity the wretched. Spare the guilty. Welcome the outcast and bring into favor those who were before under just condemnation. The gospel glorifies God rather than shames him. Is that the best the atheists have? You got a Bible that the very heroes of the Bible are scoundrels? Yes! Isn't that an amazing God? That's an amazing God! You see, the Lord has only ever had one person qualified to work for him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else is used by the grace of God. Paul even said, he called me by his grace. His love is great. His mercy is breathtaking. Micah 7 verse 18. He delights in showing mercy. He delights in showing mercy. That's our hope, that he delights in showing mercy to us. Salvation is God's enterprise, God's action, God's intervention. And it speaks of a resurrection power. It also speaks of the Christian life. Once we've come to Christ, it's the Holy Spirit at work within us who, by the grace of God, is causing us to walk more like Christ. Many times, as my mother often says, I can't, but you can, Lord. I can't, I cannot, but you can. It's your power in me. Paul was very clear of that when he was given visions and revelations. The Bible says that a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, was given to him to buffet him. And we're not sure exactly what that was, but this is what we do know. He didn't like it. And he wanted it off him, and he wanted it away from him. And three times he asked the Lord to remove it. And God's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient for you. That's not always what we want to hear. We want to hear, Lord, you're taking it away, right? And he says, I'm not taking it away, but I'm giving you grace to endure under pressure. I'm giving you favor. I'm giving you the ability to do what you couldn't do by yourself. You can't, but I can. And Paul says, therefore I will glory in my weakness, for when I am weak, he is strong. But God, is that describes you? Your testimony about the saving power of God? You can't, but God. I can't do it, Lord, but you can. I remind myself, but you can. What's your standing with God? Is it partly based on what you've done, or is it all based on what Christ has done? When we take a look at the future in heaven as the worship of Christ is seen in its full array of beauty, there is no songs about us. Didn't we choose well? All to Jesus I surrender, but a little bit I keep for me. No, it's all to him. All glory to God. Why? Because he saves, and he saves by his power alone. I've just listed some of the but gods I find in the scripture. One in the Old Testament was Psalm 73:26. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. 1 Corinthians 2, you know this one. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. What's the next two words? But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed that there's something awaiting us that's worth anything we can face in this world. But God. It says to the Christian, live for delayed gratification. Say no to the pleasure of sin now, and yes to the freedom of heaven's sanction and applause one day out of this world. 1 Corinthians 10:13, temptation is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Do you feel weak? Do you feel foolish? You know my story, many of you, that at age 5, my mother came to see the kindergarten teacher after a semester and was asking how John was doing, and the teacher says, well, we think he's doing okay, but my mother says, why do you only think he's doing okay? Well, he hasn't actually spoken yet. I don't know if God looked down and said, that's a challenge. But I think You know, when I came to Christ at age 14, immediately there was a sense that I was called to do what I couldn't do before, speak. I spoke on the soccer field. I spoke with my feet, not my mouth. And many times I put my feet in my mouth when I spoke. So that was my issue. But God again says, you can do it because I can do it. And I'm very conscious whenever I speak, it's because God has been at work. You feel weak and foolish. 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. I'm glad it didn't say not any, because there are some wise people who have come into the kingdom. But usually not. It's not many of you who are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. We say in England, God save the Queen. Not many were of noble birth. The testimony of those around our current queen in England is she may indeed be a true believer. Not many of noble birth, though. Not many. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Here's the purpose: so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Earlier I quoted Richard Phillips. Let me quote him again. He delights in showing mercy. You remember the atheist tract complaining about how God would fellowship with scoundrels like those found in the Bible? This is the answer. Yes, Abraham was a coward and idolater, but God delights in showing mercy. So Abraham was called to walk with God and become our forerunner in faith. Jacob was a liar and a cheat, but God delights in showing mercy. So Jacob was made a man of integrity and the father of God's people. Moses was a man of violence, but God delights in mercy. So Moses became, the Bible says, the meekest of all the men on the earth. In this way, Moses was fitted to be God's ambassador and lawgiver. David was an adulterer and murderer, but God, who is rich in mercy, enabled him to repent just as he will allow you to repent and be forgiven. David prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Psalm 51:1. God had mercy on David and restored him fully. Let's continue in our text, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the mega love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Do you see that phrase? Together with Christ. All the blessings of the Christian life are in Christ, because of Christ. He is the one who imparts life. There is no blessing outside of him. God does not go to a tree to bless us. He gives us Christ. It's not a substance. It's more of him. Grace is not this substance that can be poured in. It's Christ. We need more of Christ, more of him. And he seated us with him in heavenly places. This speaks of the ascension of Christ. In the mind of God, Christ's life becomes the life of the Christian. So was his death. So was his burial. So was his resurrection. And so was his ascension. So that where he is where we are. You might say, well, that doesn't seem very real to me. I know my zip code very well. And you're talking to me about another zip code. Yes, there's two zip codes for the Christians. One here on earth and another one in heaven, because you're seated right now with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the Christian objects and says, well, if that was true, wouldn't I feel it? Not necessarily. I'm not sure you are meant to feel it. You're meant to believe it, because God has revealed it. But wouldn't my life be a little bit different? No, in fact, what we read in 2 Corinthians 5 is we're absent from our home right now. We're home in the body, but we've got a second home, and it's the permanent one. This is the temporal home. You could put out a business card and it can give a physical address, but recognize that that's just very temporary. You hand it in this world. In there, you'll have a permanent address. And the Bible says, absent from the body, then purgatory, then cleansing. No, it doesn't. It's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Amen. That's why we can go to a funeral and boast about, we know where this one is. This was a believer. This is someone who's right now in the presence of God, not under the wrath of God, because Jesus endured that wrath for this one. And so this is a celebration service. We're weeping, but he is not. We're not as those who weep without hope. We're now alive together with Christ. Paul wrote, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Made alive together with him. Do you see that? Raised us up with him. Seated us with him. It's with him, with him, with him. Not a physical union, but a spiritual one. We were not dead physically. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, it was a spiritual death. And we were raised, not physically, but spiritually. This speaks of what theologians call federal headship. We have a democracy in the United States where we have what we call representatives who supposedly go to Washington to make known our desires as a state. We say, we want this, and we, rather than all of us showing up in Washington, which would be very detrimental to our schedules, we send someone else as our representative to go on our behalf and vote and make laws that we say we empower you to make because we vote for a certain thing. Oftentimes they do that, many times they do not. But that is their function, to represent a people. And the Bible speaks of two representatives, one called Adam, one called Christ. And when you're born physically into this world, your federal head, your federal representative is Adam. And when you're born again, born from above, when God the Holy Spirit raises you from spiritual death, he places you under a new federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how 1 Corinthians 15 puts it. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. What we inherit in Adam is sin and death and disease and all of the calamity and curse of a fallen world. In Christ we have the exact opposite. The first Adam fell in a paradise garden. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, overcame in a barren desert the temptations of the enemy. Christ for us. That's the message of the gospel. Christ is for us in his life and in his death. We receive now the benefits of our federal head. He's not just gone to Washington. He's gone to the throne of the universe and has put our names before the Father and said, I died for them. I live for them. Everything I've done in my death and my life is made available to them, Father. And the Father looks down and says, it's true. I've cancelled out their sins because their sins were laid on you, Son, at the cross. And I've given them your righteousness, the very spectacle of the only righteous life ever lived, credited to the account of the one who trusts in you, Son. Federal head. We died in Adam. We're born DOA, dead on arrival, dead in trespasses and sins. But may God have mercy on every soul who hears this. Great mercy, great love, whereby you're made alive together with Christ in spiritual union with him. Once, hear the contrast, see the contrast in the text here. Once you were dead in trespasses, now you're alive together with him. Once you were in bondage to the world, the flesh and the devil, now you're raised with him. Once you were by nature children of wrath under God's just condemnation, now you're seated with him in heavenly places, far above where Satan's accusations can stick. You've been to the courtroom. You're not awaiting it. You've been to the courtroom. How do I know that? Because the Bible says of the Christian who believes in Christ, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. You say, a court case? I don't remember that. Well, God's declaration for the Christian is, the court case has happened, you've been to the court, the devil found you guilty, but Jesus stepped in, paid your fine, and on the basis of righteous judgment, the Father has declared you forever, forever at peace with him. Forever, forever justified. Not merely just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed. And you think, my feelings would be a little bit different if I knew that. Well, I'm telling you this. It's meant to bring you joy. And so many are looking for what God has given them. It's as if their prayers are like this. Lord, would you bring me into what I'm in? And would you give me what I've got? Because he says, I've already done it. Can't they read? Can't they see? I've done it. You're justified. You've been to court. I found you not guilty. And I reckon you righteous with the righteousness of my son. And 8 million years from now, you'll never be a little bit more righteous than you are right now in the righteousness of Christ. Well, I need to improve. Yes, we know that. Oh, yes, we know that. But your standing with God is not based on your performance. You're not here today because I did well on Thursday. Thursday, I was Mr. Super Christian. I have now the right to come to church into the presence of God. No, you blew it on Thursday. You blew it on Wednesday. I don't need to follow you. I don't need the FBI surveillance team on you. You failed. I failed. We all sin, come short of the glory of God. The law of God crushes us every day. And the gospel says, my son took that on himself, and your standing as a Christian is based on the Son of God, not your efforts. Why does all this take place? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages, it's going to get better and better and better and better. I'm not sure about days and nights in heaven. In fact, not sure how it's all going to be worked out, how time will exist there. But let's say there's a Thursday in heaven and a Friday. Friday is going to be better than Thursday. And Saturday is going to be even better than that. It's as if it's going to be an unveiling of grace and we're in awe. Wow, what amazing grace. Oh, angels say, this is just day one. You want to see what day two is going to look like. There's a gradual unveiling of more and more grace. I can't take any more. Oh, yes, you can. And 3 weeks from now, whoo! That's what it says. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's going to be an elaborate display. If you think you're grasping grace now, you don't get it yet. Because there's going to be much, 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 much more grace made known to your soul. Look in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Again, not writing to everyone, but to the Christian. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. There was a lot of speculation about this verse before we understood what the original text actually said. Because there are people that say that the this that is not your own doing, that is the gift of God, that is not a result of works, is faith. Some say it's grace. Others say it's salvation. Who's to decide? Well, some kind gentleman somewhere once wrote a book. Let me see if I can find it. There's actually a book out there I can agree with. Let me read what it says, page 45. In these words, the Apostle Paul destroys all notions of salvation by works. We're saved by the grace of God, which is received through faith, and works play no part at all. Do you see that in the text? Works, not a result of works. Nope, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Boasting is not just kept to a minimum. Keep it down, Frank. Keep it down. It's excluded forever. As verse 10 makes clear, God has indeed planned for believers to do good works. But as this and many other passages in Scripture would affirm, the works are the fruit and not the root of our salvation. True believers do good works, but works play no role at all in how we receive salvation, for it is not as a result of works. That much is clear. But questions have arisen as to what exactly is meant by the word that in some translations, or this in the ESV. We know that whatever it is, it's the gift of God, but can we determine exactly what this gift is? Some say the gift is faith, while others say it's grace, still others say it's salvation. What may be a point of dispute from the reading of our English translations becomes settled when looking into the original Greek text. I know a little Greek. He's a tailor. Went into a store with some pants that were ripped, and he said, Euripides? I said, yes. He said, Imenides. Okay. I got that from R.C. Sproul, so it must be legitimate. Now, I don't know Greek too well. I can read Greek, but I'm very grateful for some scholars who know a whole lot more than me, and I lean on them. And this is what I can say. Putting in terms we can hopefully all understand, the Greek word for that or this is transliterated into English as totu and is in a neuter form. You know how in some languages words can be feminine, words can be masculine. We don't really talk that way too much in English, but we talk about a ship as her. We talk as, you know, she was lost, the ship was lost. And the word toto or tautu for that or this is neuter. It's a neuter form in the middle. The way to determine what it refers to is to look for the other neuter in the immediate context. You'd say, okay, that's in its neuter form. We look for another word that's neuter. That's what it's referring to. That's how the issue would normally be settled, resolved, except that in this particular case, there isn't one. Grace is a feminine word. Have been saved is masculine, and faith is also feminine. So where's the neuter? There isn't one. In this case, what the that refers to, what the this refers to, is all in the preceding clause. The grace, the salvation, and the faith. All of these things are the gift of God. Every bit of it. Paul is making it clear that nothing in our salvation comes from ourselves. Salvation, grace, and faith. From start to finish, all of this is the gift of God, not a result of works. God has designed salvation in this way for the very purpose of eliminating all grounds for human boasting. Not merely discouraged, not merely kept to a minimum, it's completely removed. That is because the entire work of salvation is God's work from start to finish. Look at your text. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The grace by which we're saved, and the faith that is the mechanism through which we receive it. Yes, even this faith, all of it is the gift of God. Salvation is of the Lord, and that's why all the glory for it goes to God alone. When NASA got men to the moon, Norwegian fishermen couldn't take any applause. You know why? They had nothing to do with it. And when God saves a soul, we get no glory for it. We had nothing to do with it. Our faith was God's gift to us. Our desire for Christ was God opening up our hearts to see what we couldn't see before. It's all Him. The reason we boast in Christ is because God's made us to see beauty in what we couldn't see before. Oh, and you share your faith and you say, do you see this? And they say, I can't see it. Do you know what happened to you when God intervened? We read of it in 2 Corinthians 4. Can we go back just a moment to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is writing about what happens to the Christian. And he speaks again of our condition as lost humanity. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, they can't see it. It's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, God with a small g, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. This is not mere short-sightedness, you understand. It's blindness. You know, if you find someone who's actually blind, fully blind, giving them a flashlight is not actually a help to them. They need new eyes. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Hear that. Maybe underline the word blinded. They can't see. I just can't see it. No, that's right. To keep them from seeing, there it is again, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. When you share your faith, light is coming. And our prayer is that it will be more than mere a flashlight for this person, that God would open up their eyes to see what they couldn't see. Yes, every time you share a Bible verse, every time you share Christ, light is coming. It's bursting forth from your lips. But we ask that the Holy Spirit also accompany that word and open up eyes by a miracle of God. God has His ends, but He uses means. The proclamation of His Word being one of them. Prayer being another. Blinded minds of the unbelievers. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now He switches to creation. And he says, do you remember? We read in Genesis of the God who says, let there be light. Light had never been seen. No one knew what light was. No one was around to know what light was. But God said, light be, and light was. A miracle of creation. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. God bringing into being what was never there before by just the power of His Word. And God says, that's what God's done for the Christian. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You're sharing the gospel with perhaps someone called Martha, and you're thinking it's just I'm stumbling here. I'm not saying it as well as I could. And God says, no. Martha, light. And they say, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And they may have heard the gospel 84 times before, but this time light has dawned because God from heaven says, Martha, this is the day you're coming home. I'm bringing you into the light. I'm calling you out of darkness into my marvelous light. I'm creating what was not there before, taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. Martha, let light come. See Jesus Christ. Oh, I want Him. I need Him. I want to live for Him. If I've got another year, I want to give it to Him. I want Him. And you didn't want in 8 seconds before. Oh, praise God for the salvation He gives. A creative act of God. When we were dead, but God. Is that your testimony, fellow Christian? When I was dead, but God being rich in mercy because of His mega great love with which He loved me has caused my eyes to see. And I know it's by grace I've been saved. It's not me climbing a ladder. It's not me working it out. It's not because I was raised in a Christian home. Many can be raised in a Christian home, but unless God opens their eyes, they can be oblivious to the beauty all around them. They can't see it. They even know the Bible passages. They can quote them, they can recite them, but it's not something they love. But for the Christian, you love what you didn't love before. Heaven's your home. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven and there we await our Savior. This is not for elite Christians. This is every Christian. Is it true of you? 2 Corinthians 5 says this, if anyone's in Christ, here's what it literally says, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. What an amazing act of God. You don't read of creation outside of Genesis in this way, in terms of the creative act of God being displayed, except in the life of the Christian. By grace you have been saved. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's also true to say the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. It's as if he's looking around the universe and thought, what's the most amazing thing here? Oh, it's me. It's me. And for me to live for something less than me would be less than living for the best. So I'm going to glorify myself. I'm going to glorify myself in creation. Let there be light, let there be planets, let there be flute playing, let there be harp playing, let there be plants, let there be lizards, let there be all kinds of vast space. Why'd you do that, God? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the stars above His handiwork. He says, I think that'll look good for me. When man gets the best kind of telescope imaginable, and they are just confused by how big and vast it is, I'm making it very clear that it's not about them, it's about me. And their existence is for the reason and purpose of glorifying me. I tell you what, where God gets most glory is when He saves wretches, sinners like us, who didn't want Him, who were defiant in our rebellion, who were actively hostile while dead towards Him. He says, I'm going to have mercy on you, son. I'm going to have mercy on you, my daughter, to let you see what you couldn't see before. Let there be light. Oh, wow. I want to change careers. I want to please you. I want to live for you. Can I live with you for eternity? Can I be with you? days, maybe weeks before, you didn't want him. And now you want him. That's why the hymn writer said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, so lost, but now I'm found." You know the rest. "Was blind, but now I see." Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful that you save wretches. And the biggest heroes in the Bible are those who are not clean according to even man's religion, but recognize their guilt and met with a God who redeemed them. "While dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ and saved us entirely by his grace." It's by his grace, through faith, and even that is not of ourselves. Our good works are for a neighbor. They need it. God does not. We thank you for a Jesus who saves through faith. Our faith is not the Savior. Our faith is merely the mechanism that causes us access to our Savior. Let me leave you with this quote. It's on the back of your bulletin, B.B. Warfield. "The saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith, or in the attitude of faith, or in the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. We could not more radically misconceive it than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy which is attributed in the Scriptures wholly to Christ himself. Christ is the Savior, and he saves by grace alone through faith in him alone." Lord, we're a thankful people. Thank you for this grace. What grace. Amen.